You may have heard this phrase before, go big or go home. Well, here's a few go big that I'd like to share with you. Jimmy Height is his name. He's a human crash dummy. Survived 778 collisions. Pretty impressive. The longest lecture, I will not bore you this morning, but the longest lecture is 120 continuous hours. Holy smokes. The longest lawnmower ride happens to be 14,594.5 miles. Hopefully not on one tank of gas. Guy by the name of Reg Miller, my hat goes out to him, 72 years old, has the longest continuous time of what's called ferret legging. If you know what ferret legging is they tie your trousers at the bottom, at the legs, and a belt at the top, and they stuff ferrets down your legs, and you see how long you can go before you give up. Reg Miller went 5 hours and 27 minutes. Go big or go home. Whew. My favorite, without a doubt, is Larry Walters. Perhaps he was bored. I don't know his motive. Tied 42 weather balloons to his lawn chair. Put snacks on board and a BB gun. Cut the cord and lifted off the ground. His intent was to go 400, 500, 600 feet above the surface of the earth. Miscalculating the weather balloons with helium, he ended up at 16,000 feet. I want you to give kind of a mental picture of sitting in a lawn chair at 16,000 feet. He happened to be in southern Los Angeles, LAX. He flew into LAX airspace. And the planes that are going by are radioing to the control tower. There's a guy up here in a lawn chair. He got down safely. He took his BB gun and proceeded to shoot out a balloon at a time and softly landed. Go big or go home. Nehemiah is going to go big. And I am of this overwhelming conviction that God's work done God's way will always yield God-sized results. Going big. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, 11 through 20. We looked at the first half last week. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Remember, he had come to Artaxerxes. His face was downcast. Artaxerxes confronted him, in a sense, with that reality. He told what was on his heart. He gave Artaxerxes the plan, put everything together. Boom, he was on his way. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God had put into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate. Next week we'll take a look at the 10 or 11 gates that were rebuilt, chapter 3. But just for now, understand that the valley gate pours into the Kidron Valley, which is the valley on the southeastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and up on the other side of it is what we would know as the Mount of Olives. Okay, so Jesus often went through the valley gate into the Kidron Valley. So I went through the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and on the refuse gate, or the ash heap gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, its gates which were consumed by fire, which he'd been told about, if you remember, in chapter 1. Then I passed on to the fountain gate, the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. The reason why is the rubble was too high, so there was no way to get around it. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest the work. Then I said to them, "You see this bad situation that we're in." Duh. This place is a shambles. Jerusalem is desolate. Gates have been burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, well, let us rise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us, despised us. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. As we're contemplating this, what I would like to do is to have you put in your mind, this is a historical event. God used Nehemiah to do a historical work. That work had implication for his generation and subsequent generations. God so preserved it in our Bible so that we might apply it to today and our life situations. You know, we have began the formulating process of our own building. We're not picking up scrap heaps. We're actually starting from scratch out back. And as time begins to elapse for us, we see God putting together a facility that we can use in future days. So I want you to kind of keep some of that in mind as we're looking at a historical document. The first thing that I want you to notice is the importance of margin. The importance of margin. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, I was there 3 days. You know, the journey from Susa, the capital, to Jerusalem was about 4 months long. They were able to take care of about 9 to 10 miles a day. It was inhospitable territory, to be certain. Excessive heat, difficult terrain, not to mention the hostile peoples that nomadically ran around looking for somebody to rob. It was a very, very difficult and arduous journey. In fact, we're told in Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, that Ezra did the same thing. Once we got to Jerusalem, we rested for 3 days. We live in an age of the old Jackson Brown song, Running on Empty. Listen to the first verse of his song. Looking out at the road rushing under my wheels, looking back at the years gone by like so many summer fields. 65, I was 17 and running up 101. I don't know where I'm running now. I'm just running on. Running on, running on empty. Running on, running blind. Running on, running into the sun, but I'm running behind. That's our age. The pace of our lives is killing us, people. Worse, it is virtually rendering us unusable for kingdom work. I want you to hear that. Not only is it taking its toll on us, but it is rendering us unusable for what the greater work is in building God's kingdom. I will mention this again in a moment, but it's worth mentioning now. Yes, Nehemiah is building a wall, but that's not his objective. His objective is to build a people. That's kingdom work. And when we're so crazy paced in our lives, running on empty, running on, I don't know where I'm running, but I'm running behind, then we are rendering ourselves virtually unusable for kingdom work. Adam Fadling, in a book called An Unhurried Life, describes our life like this, and man, it's to a T. We're addicted to speed. How many things do you see out there completely bombarding you with? We have the fastest internet, the fastest internet. It has to go faster still. It was 2G, 3G, 4G, 5G. Eventually it's going to be, what, 100G? Instantaneous information at your fingertips. We are addicted to speed. We are, he said, biased towards hurry. We are biased towards hurry. I want it now. Now, I'm sorry to point out to our younger generation sitting closer to the front. Praise you. Bless you for sitting so close to the front. That's your world. right now. I want it now. I don't want to wait. Do you know that he says boredom is a recent or modern phenomenon? People in centuries past were not bored. You don't ever read about anybody sitting there going, oh, I'm so bored. You know, that happened at my house. The teens that lived at my house would say that phrase, I'm so bored, until I said, you know what? We can take care of that. Here are four tasks to do. Your boredom is gone. They learned to say nothing. That phrase never came out of their mouths again. And he says that the result is we fail to realize how weary and distracted our lives really are. Tiredness robs us of essential perspective, multiplies anxiety, makes new opportunities intolerably burdensome, and destroys our peace. That's what he says. I want you to reference 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah, we're told in James, was a man just like us. And he prayed. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. And then God said, I want you to connect with the king. It happened to be Ahab at the time. I want you to meet on Mount Carmel, have a showdown, and then pray for rain. And it's going to rain. And it did. And what happened in Elijah's life? There was no margin between what happened there and what happened next. And he gets to this dejected place where he says, kill me now, I'm done. He lost perspective. He lost God's kingdom purposes. He was in a space that he could not hear clearly what God was doing. Dr. Robert Swenson, in a book, interestingly entitled Margin, says people are tired. People are anxious and depressed. People don't have time to heal anymore. There's a psychic instability in our day that prevents peace from implanting itself very firmly in the human spirit. And despite what the skeptics say, this instability is not the same old nemesis recast in modern role. What we have here is a brand new disease. Running on empty. Running on. Don't know where I'm running, but it surely is I'm running behind. Elton Trueblood says, a person who is always available is not worth much when he's available. So what did Nehemiah do? I rested 3 days. I built margin into my life. I took a pause on what was transpiring. There is a remedy for a marginless world, and it is building margin. And I want to give you a couple of examples of how you do this. Psalm 46:10, if you're taking notes, write it down. Be still and know that I am God. You know what it means to be still? The Hebrew literally means cease striving. Give it up. Let go. Sit down. Take in a deep breath. Clear your mind of the clutter that is obviously a distraction for you be able to understand God's will and God's ways. Be still and know this. You know, it's interesting that the word for know, most of the time in the Old Testament, has everything to do with a sexual intimacy. That's the degree that God says, I want you to know me. Let's stop this flitter-flatter stuff about mental recognition of what's going on. Love me with all you got. Be still and know that I am God. Or how about Mark chapter 6, verse 31? Jesus said, come away with me and get some rest. You know what? If Jesus needed to do that, you're not better than he is. If he needed it, you need it. And there's times that you need to come away. He was telling his men, those men that he had chosen, those disciples, they'd been working. As I read the text, it's probably 20-hour days, at least 16-hour days. Man, these guys were exhausted. But they still kept pushing the envelope, And Jesus said, come away. Let's just get some rest. Build margin into your life. About Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give rest to your souls. I love what Nehemiah says. We got there, and we rested for 3 days. W.F. Adams, who was C.S. Lewis's spiritual director for a season, said to him these words, "We can advance along the road to perfection only by walking closely with Jesus our Christ. And as we watch his way of dealing with the countless problems and troubles that beset his life, we achieve wisdom as to how we meet our own." Hear this. "But to walk with Jesus is to walk with a slow, unhurried pace. Hurry is the death of prayer, and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it." So, God may be asking you to come away and rest a bit. Build margin into your life. That phrase comes from a piece of notebook paper that has, you know, a little line on both sides of the page that says, this is where you start writing, this is where you end writing, don't go over the edge, right? You've developed a margin. Your lives need to have that kind of margin. Because there are going to be seasons, quite frankly, Nehemiah experienced those, where there's a lot piled on your plate. And it's going to start pushing the edges of your life farther and farther towards the end there. But you have margin. The problem is when we don't have margin, when all that stuff comes into our life, when we're already over full, there is no space for it to go. Second, the necessity of hearing. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I hadn't told anybody at this point what God had put on my heart." I haven't told anybody yet what God had put on my heart. God would be the one to give Nehemiah all the information that he needed, all the guidance that was necessary if this mission were to be successful. It wasn't Nehemiah thinking genius thoughts and asking God to rubber stamp them as approved. He was depending upon God to give him the information, the direction, the guidance that his life needed. Jesus said as much in John 15:5 when he told his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I told you that I've adopted that verse as sort of a guide in my own journey because I recognize this. If Jesus isn't on board, nothing good is going to happen. I can work myself to the bone, tired and weary, and it matters little to nothing at all. Because Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." If it's going to be kingdom work, it's going to be because Jesus is doing the guidance through his Holy Spirit. Nehemiah was needing to hear from God, to understand God's plan, and to respond to God's leading. Another passage of scripture you might want to write down in your notes, Psalm 32 verse 8 says, "And God's great instruction and affirmation, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." It's a great promise to David. You know the context of Psalm 32? David's sin with Bathsheba. And he's coming before God and making this confession. "I blew it. I messed up big time." And God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you." I believe he was telling David this. You've experienced what it's like when you're trying to instruct your own life in the direction you should go. How did that end for you? Or, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Are you willing to follow me?" By yourself? God's guidance. You're only two options. You either lead the way or you follow God's leading of the way. So I believe Nehemiah was following God's initiative. He was listening to God's intentions. He was melding his heart with God's heart. I hadn't told anybody yet what God was putting on my heart, but know that God was putting something on his heart. The words are written to indicate a continuing communion with God. This wasn't a one-off. This wasn't a run into God's presence. Give me the information now and run off. You have this lingering intimacy that Nehemiah had with God, this exchange of what was transpiring. I'll get more to that in a second. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Rut, Rot, and Revival, gives a takeaway on recognizing God's voice. This is what it takes away, right? How do we know that we won't be able to hear God's voice, is what Tozer is saying. We are content with the status quo. We're not willing to venture anything outside of our known territory. We're locked into our box. I will tell you, when you follow God's plan, it will be bigger than you ever imagined. It will cost you more than you ever thought it would cost. And it will bless you more than you ever imagined. Tozer goes on, that I accept the compromise of carnality. I'm okay with having my cake and eating it too. I'm really good with having all the things that I want in my own life, and then working maybe a little bit to doing the things that God wants done through my life. Prayerlessness, Tozer says. Carelessness. There's no discipline for our lives. We do not examine our lives. Examined life, it's not worth living. And there's a coldness of heart. To think God's thoughts requires prayer. Requires this exchange. Dallas Willard gave us some information on what I would call the posture of listening. First, he said, prayer is an honest exchange between people who are doing things together. Isn't that great? Prayer is this honest exchange of two people whose hearts are being melded and we're doing things together. That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't acting on his own. He was working in tandem with what God was doing. I hadn't told anybody yet what God was putting on my heart, but rest assured, God is putting on my heart. It says it requires a certain kind of life, a life that is defined as a loving relationship with the King of the universe. And it includes, he says, humility, longing, and diligent practice. So he builds margin. I rested for 3 days. It has this intimate connection with God. I haven't told anybody yet, but God's putting something on my heart. Number three is what I would call the centrality of people. He says in verse 10, if we were to look at it, that Tobiah and company, those guys that really hated him, The problem that they didn't, that they had really wrestled with, is the welfare of God's people. they didn't want the welfare of God's people. It's that which puts people into a place of health, productivity, and growth. They had a problem with that. They liked it when people were unhealthy, miserable, unproductive, never growing. What happens when you invest in people's lives is nothing short of what I would call reformation. Tozer defines reformation as a change by the removal of faults and abuses and a restoration to things to a former good state. Understand that there's a real close, tight, integrated relationship between revival and reformation. Revival aims for the heart. Reformation aims for the whole person. Revival starts in a smaller area. Reformation grows to a larger area. Revival starts with individuals, but reformation begins to impact a larger body, the church. You see, Nehemiah was interested in the welfare of the people. I told you that I would repeat this again. His mission was not primarily building a wall, which was essential. His mission primarily was to build a people, was the welfare of God's people. And then he says in verse 17, to bring about a lasting change. Not only do I care about the welfare of the people, but I want it to linger. I want it to go on, not just for the short term, but for the long term. Again, Tozer describes what he calls three spiritual laws. This is how we bring about lasting change, he says. One is the law of surrender, where we get in our lives this picture of that God is the potter and we are the clay. He's the one shaping and molding and forming and fashioning for his purposes. Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, some of these vessels that God are making are really grand golden vessels. They're like, ah, oh, wow kind of vessels. And then there's common vessels, vessels that you would just have in the kitchen or on the cupboard somewhere. But he says all of them are useful. All of them are necessary. But what is important, and Ezekiel found this out, what was important was surrender. The clay had to say, okay, form me. I don't see in the text, although it's implied, that the clay stands up and says, whoa, time out. I have a really good plan for how you should make me. No, that's called surrender. Allow the potter to do the shaping, the forming, the fashioning. Second is what he would call the law of concentration. That there's this committed focus to God's will and God's ways. You see that true about Nehemiah. He was completely focused on what God was doing. The impact on his own heart was tremendous. The Apostle Paul even says, you know, when I think about the churches and I think about all that people are struggling with, it's a heavy burden that I carry from day to day. And I'll tell you, your elders carry the burdens that you go through. They've admitted to me as much. But they think about it. God brings you to mind and some of the frustrations and struggles and areas of your life that are still being formed and fashioned by God as you're learning to surrender, they're carrying. Why? Because they're committed to God's will and God's work and God's ways in your life. Third is what he calls the law of fascination. That they are spellbound by the irresistible charm of God. We don't write like that much anymore. You know, Tozer did most of his writing on a train. As he was traveling from Chicago to various areas that he was speaking or teaching, he did most of his writing on the train. It was a great place for him to find solitude and silence, by the way, a great place to build margin. And it was there that he connected with God. And he learned fascination. He was spellbound by the charm of God. Don't see Nehemiah as a driven man, as a harsh taskmaster, as somebody who is a real type A personality, says, we're going to go in, we're going to do this, I don't care if you're on board, deal with it. I see a man who is fascinated by God and wants to see God's people in a healthy place. Lastly, is what I would call the inevitability of opposition. When you make this your agenda, when you're setting forward to what you want to be a part of, what God's work is. Remember, God's work done God's way results in God-sized things. There will be opposition because the enemy does not want that to happen. Neither did Sanballat or Tobiah or Geshem. Three that are listed by name. In fact, it says that they were displeased, they mocked, and they despised. Three specific words, verbs that Nehemiah wrote down. This is what they did. Let me tell them to you. First, displeased means breaking as opposed to wholeness. You have something with an evil intent. What they long to see is a broken, mangled, useless people. That makes them happy. That's straight out of the pit of hell. The enemy wants that in your lives. Twisted, mangled, worthless, useless, nothing transpiring. Further, he says that they mocked us. It's an irreligious ridicule. It is a belittling. It is a sneering kind of thing. I get the idea that these guys were bullies. And they despised. They preferred something more than these people. They had a great idea in their mind of what they would rather have, and it overshadowed who God's people were. The focus is abundantly clear: fear tactics. They want to take people out of God's mission. They want to stop the movement or the progress by intimidation. I want you to know these three things, and these three things are going to be true for us in this world as we set an agenda to accomplishing God's kingdom purposes in this valley. One, the enemies are well informed. We're going to discover that these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah in particular, were nobles in the area, and it's very likely that there was inside information. There were some people living in Jerusalem that were feeding information back to these guys. And understand that the enemy is always going to be well informed. They're not ignorant of what really is transpiring. Second, the enemies are always going to be well funded. They're always going to be well funded. I can't tell you the amount of money that's coming into Dayton in the conflict that's going on through the library. There's hundreds of thousands of dollars pouring into the Dayton community. They're well funded. Sometimes it feels overwhelming when you know that the enemy has more in their bank account than you do. But remember, our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he needs to sell a few head to help make ends meet, he'll take care of that. But know that the enemy is going to be well funded, well informed, well funded. And thirdly, the enemy will always be aggressive. They will not be passive. They will always be aggressive. They're asking two intimidating questions. Who do you think you are? Motive, what are you doing? Second of all, we're going to tell the king about this. Nanner, nanner, nanner. What is the reason for your rebellion? You see, they're calling into question the motives that they're working with and the authority that is over their lives. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his objective. It hasn't changed. It didn't change for your grandparents, your great-grandparents, or generations past. It's not going to change for your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's his objective, always and all the time, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. One of the best words throughout Scripture is the word but. But I've come that you might have life. And have it abundantly. If you're going to succeed in God's will, God's ways, then it's going to be because you have a relationship with the living Christ. Joshua chapter 1 verse 10 said what? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If you're doing God's work, God's way, then you have no reason to fear. Fear is a tool of the enemy. Many New Testament passages admonish the believer not to fear. Be bold, be courageous, stand firm. The whole purpose of the armor in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is for you to stand. Not to sit down, not to fall down, not to go off running. When you put on the armor of God, the objective is to stand. I bet that admonition's listed three times in that short passage. You put on to stand. You wear to stand. You're strong and courageous so that you might stand. What are you standing? You're standing for God's will. You're standing for God's ways. You're standing for the purposes that God has designed to build his kingdom in this community, in this valley. And he wants to use Community Bible Church as a part of that, and he wants to use you as a part of that. But if you're filled with fear, if the enemy is stealing your joy, if the enemy is killing the life within you, If the enemy is robbing you of the things that give to you the purposes that God has established, you will run. You will no longer be useful in building the kingdom of God in this place. Is the pace of your life killing your spiritual journey? Are you running on empty? How well do you hear God's voice? What prevents you from making people your God-sized priority? How do you handle opposition? Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is here to teach us, to guide us, to direct us in the way that we should go. We need your help in understanding. We certainly need your strength in order to conquer the objectives that you have set out. This is, we've made no qualms about it, this is an amazing love story that you have for us set in a world at war. And our little community is no different. The enemy is going to be certainly well-informed and well-funded and venomous. But greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. So we're convinced that nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing will separate us from being your children. Nothing will separate us from being successful in building God's work, God's way. And we can't wait to see God-sized results. In your great name we pray. Amen.